the Spirit declared to the assembled multitude. Acts, the second chapter, verses 22 and 23. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now when they heard this, verse 37, they were pricked in their hearts, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And there was a great revival on that day of Pentecost, and thousands were baptized by the Holy Spirit in repentance and the remission of sins. And every revival since that day has been marked by a similar experience. We go on 15th century, the days of the great Protestant Reformation. We think of the confession made there, that historic confession made at Augsburg in 1530. The first article of that confession sets forth the problem of sin, original sin. And then the second article set forth the sovereign grace of God in man's redemption. But that revival and that reformation began with the enunciation of the problem, and then set forth the remedy. We stand for 430 years this side of that confession. And God is bringing another revival and completing the Reformation among his people. And how fitting it is and how necessary it is that this revival begins with the problem and with the sovereign grace of God in man's restoration and man's deliverance and God's deliverance. Yes, we have had abundant a confirmation of the truth of the problem and of God's purpose in the words of inspiration set forth this week. And our hearts respond, for there is a second book, the book of experience. And though we accept the truth of original sin by faith, yet in our heart of hearts, we know by experience the truth of it. And as this message has been preached throughout the broad corners of the earth, in New Guinea and Africa, the Philippines, and everywhere else, all men, ignorant and educated, rude and sophisticated, have all had to accept the word of God and the testimony of their own experience, that there lies in the heart of man hidden, though not wholly obscure, a problem which it is impossible for us to cope with ourselves. We talked to the African about this, about his darling self, and he breaks into a wide grin. He knows about it. Talk to the Fuzzy Wuzzy about it. He knows it. And to deny the truth of the problem of original sin is to deny not only the word of God, but the testimony and the reality of our universal experience. Now, what to deny reality is what? It's insanity. Pardon? It's insanity. We're all suffering from it to a marked degree. But God has brought the testimony of the true witness to us in the awakening, that we may know the reality of our own heart. Now this morning, We wish to dwell on a third book that God has given. We've had the book of Revelation, that is the of inspiration of the Word of God. We have the testimony of our own experience. There's a third book, the book of nature. We turn to Romans, the first chapter, and the 19th verse. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. That which may be known of God is manifest in them. And by extension, that which may be known of sin is manifest where? In them, in us. Spiritually, yes. But God has given us an allegorical picture of the problem of sin and his purpose in the very nature of man, in our own being. Now, we have studied this week about the nature of man and how that is illuminated by the sanctuary. Indeed, we have the illustration on the board. The outward man represents the body, the whole human organism. The inward man is the mind, the heart, the spirit of man. The truth of man's nature. Now let us think of this outward man, the body. It is a temple, isn't it? It's the house in which we live. Now this body temple is made up of living stones. 30,000 million living stones. They're tiny. We cannot see them, but they're there. And these stones are called cells. And as God has used the same pattern in creation, whether for the planets and the galaxies as for the atoms, so he has used the same pattern in living things. Whether it is a beast, or a man, or a tiny mote that floats in the sunbeam. And all living things are made according to the pattern of these living units called cells. Let's draw a cell on the board. A typical cell will look like this. Inside it, an inner chamber. And outside these two chambers, there is a space, an outer space. So we have each living unit, each living cell of the body, arranged and built to this pattern. An outer space, an inner area, and then the innermost area of the cell. Now this is called, technically, the extracellular space. This is called the cytoplasm. And this third is called the nucleus of the cell. Let's begin with the outer space. The outer space that surrounds each living cell is bathed with blood. There are blood vessels that pass by each living cell. And between that stream, living stream of blood and the cell itself, there is the place of water. Now, this cell cannot live unless it is surrounded by blood. water. It's impossible for our cells to live without blood and water. For all that this cell receives must come by way of the blood and water. And all that it gives is distributed through the water and the blood. And so we go in by means of blood and by means of water into the cell, into that living unit of which you are made. And there we find that most essential requirement for life is conveyed by the blood and the water, the air. And we speak of this as the respiration of the cells, the breathing of the cells, which it must do continually in order to live. And so every cell receives air, the life-giving oxygen through the blood and through the water. Now, every living cell also must continually receive nutrition, food, bread. And so in the cytoplasm of every cell, there is the place for the reception of food and the utilization of food, the bread for the cells. Now, every cell has one other thing, one other mechanism in the cytoplasm. There is the place of flight. Now, you feel your forehead or your arms, you're warm, aren't you? Because there's a fire, a living fire in every one of your cells. We call it metabolism. But it's the burning of fuel. It's the light of the cell, without which we could not live. And so, through the pathway of the blood and the water, the life-giving air is received. The food is received. The fires are lit and burned. But there may be life. And this work, this service of the cell must go on continually, daily. Or we would die, as our cells die. But the pattern of continual service and work of the cell is rhythmic, it's periodic, it's regular, by means of alternate rest and exercise. Now we cannot see with our unaided eyes down to the level of the cell. But with tools of microscopes and chemicals and other means, it is now possible to know how all of these life-giving elements enter and how they leave the cell. They do not do it passively. They do it actively, or at the door. Or the membrane of the cell. There are active pumps by which every element is pressed in or removed. Scientists call it the twinkling mosaic of the cell. It's like a Venetian blind, and when the blinds are open, the little pumps pump in the water, pump in the minerals, pump in the amino acids and the fats and the sugar. And then, not in the twinkling of an eye, but in the millionth of a second, the Venetian blinds close and there is a period of rest. And then it opens, and it's a twinkling mosaic of the cell. Now, it has now been found possible to lock that membrane in activity, open. The cell will die. It's possible now to take a drug and lock the membrane closed. The cell will die. There must be the rhythmic, the twinkling mosaic of rest and exercise. Rest and exercise for the maintenance of life. And when that pattern is maintained, and when the blood and the water supply the needed elements, there is growth. Growth of the cell, and the service of the cell, and the repair of damage by the cell. All the life-giving processes proceed. But we go on into this third place, the place of the nucleus. And we find that every cell must have a nucleus if it is to survive, if it is to live. Now, there are some cells that lose their nucleus when they develop, like the red blood cell. But what happens to a red blood cell within a few days or months? It dies. A cell cannot live without a nucleus. It must die. For the nucleus, the inner part of the cell, the inner compartment, is the place of government. It's the place where the laws of the cell are deposited. Now, there are not two laws in the cell, two tables of stone in that cell. But, brethren, there are two spiral chains in that cell. They look like this. Two of them linked close to one another, complementary one to the other. Now, those two spiral chains are made of molecules. We'll not go into the nature of those molecules today, but suffice it to say that by means of these two complementary chains of molecules, all the information that makes you, you, is there, recorded. The color of your eyes, the pigment of your skin, the number of fingers and toes, the shape, the size, the order of service, and the operation of every part of your being is recorded in the library of the cell, in the nucleus. Now it's recorded in a language that men are beginning to decipher. There's an alphabet. Not the ABCs with 26 letters, but there is a four-letter alphabet. There are two dots, and two dashes. We'll just call them C, T, and A, G. That's the abbreviation for their names. And by means of two dots and two dashes, in proper sequence and proper arrangement, God is able to register all the information that governs our being, our physical being. It reminds us of that day in 1844 when Samuel Morse, by dots and dashes, tapped out on the telegraph, "What hath God wrought?" What Samuel Morse did in 1844, God had done long before, and used the dots and dashes to register all the information that governs our physical organism. Now it's interesting to note here that the information in these chains, we call them when they're linked together genes, and when the genes are linked together, we call them chromosomes. That when this cell reaches its maturity and it divides, or it reproduces, that these two spirals, in some mysterious and wonderful way, unwind and separate. And they attract their complement, so that T attracts C, and G attracts A on one chain, and the A on the other chain attracts G, and the C on the other chain attracts T. And soon there are assembled two more chains. And now the process of life can go on. And this is called cell division, cell reproduction. And so we have the organization of a cell. blood and water by which all must be perceived and all must be distributed. We have the continual work of the cytoplasm, using the elements that are required and distributing the products that are made, all under the governorship of the nucleus of the cell, without which that cell must die. Now we must introduce another element into the picture. An element that was not created by God. An element that was devised by Satan. Now it's been found in the last generation that these packets of information exist not only in the nucleus of a cell, but they exist elsewhere. Men today are beginning to synthesize these little packets in a test tube and to put the chains together and then to introduce them into living cells to see what happens. But there's been an evil genius who's been at work synthesizing these chains of information, these little spirals, for thousands of years. Who do you suppose he is? It's Satan. And so Satan has been at work taking these little packets of information, these spirals, building them up and surrounding them with an envelope or coat of proteins and releasing them into the atmosphere and into the water and into the milk and into our bodies. And these little packets of information are called what? Viruses. A virus is a gangster gene. It's a wild gene. It's merely a packet of information surrounded by a coat. It does not live. It does not breathe. It does not reproduce itself. It is merely a letter, if you please, an envelope, with information. Now what happens? We'll erase this and start over.
Of the cell.
information gets into a cell, it remains as long as the cell lives. When the cell divides, that information divides. So the second generation have it. When they grow up and divide, that information divides, and so there is a hereditary transmission of what? Of virus information. Of gangster information. Now, what does this do to the cell? Well, it may do a number of things. This information, locked in the innermost heart of the cell, tells the cell how to make viruses. And so when a message comes, a trigger comes to the cell, some kind of trigger. Now, in our own experience, we know that this trigger may be many different things. For example, some emotional upset, some mechanical accident. There's a virus, for example, that inhabits the cells of the lips. You ever had a cold sore? Well, the virus of the cold sore dwells in the cells of the lips. Now, if you've ever been to a dentist and he had you open your mouth wide for an hour or two, you might have developed a cold sore within a week. Or if you faced a heavy examination, and we see students come up to the final examinations with cold sores, the emotional trauma of it. Or you may be out in the sunlight. Excessive exposure to the rays of the sun may trigger the cells to produce viruses. I'll just represent them like this. And so the cell goes into production, not of its normal task of enzymes and secretions and so on. The cell goes into the production of the virus totally. It can only do one or the other. It can't do both. And so the cell then begins to make viruses according to the pattern that is already present where? In the nucleus of the cell. Now that's one thing that can happen. There's another thing that happens, and this happens in diphtheria. We'll not go into the whole mechanism. But instead of making viruses in diphtheria, what is made? Poison. The information locked in the cell directs the cell not to make more viruses, but to make poisons, toxins. And so we can make viruses or toxins. Or there's a third possibility. There are several others, but a third possibility is that this information locked in the cell, this gangster information, will tell the cell only to reproduce itself without any thought of any other cell. It tells the cell for it to go wild. Now what's that? That's cancer. And so there are at least three mechanisms by which it is now known this gangster information in the nucleus of a cell can manifest itself through the formation of more viruses, or the formation of poisons, or the formation of uncontrolled cells that do not serve anything or anyone but themselves. Now, this has presented men of medical science with some problems. How are they going to deal with the problem? Well, one approach for many years is to go out here and try to destroy these viruses. Neutralize the viruses. That's one way of doing it. You think that's... Now that, by the way, that will break the power of the viruses. But what about what remains? The presence remains, doesn't it? Now, the toxins are produced, and we can get antitoxins, and we can neutralize the antitoxins, but does that really solve the problem? No. It doesn't solve the problem. Again, the power is broken, but the presence of that Aiken remains. But there's another approach. We could cut out all the affected or infected cells, couldn't we? We could remove them. We could kill them, couldn't we? We could send them to the grave. Is that the ultimate answer? So we could deal with the results, the viruses or the toxins. We could cut off the affected cells, destroy them. But medical science stands baffled before the real remedy. What is the real remedy? What? Yeah, well, what's the real answer now specifically?
Get rid of the radiation.
You've got to get out to the root of the problem. And what must we do with that root problem? It must be what? It must be blotted out. It must be eradicated. Now, brethren, we're faced with a problem, not only in ourselves, but where? In our heart, our spirit. Now, we've been wandering around in this wilderness dealing with the little viruses and the little poisons that are poured out, these actual things. But what's the answer? It's the blotting out. And this problem is a cancer, isn't it? It's the cancer of sin. There's only one answer to the cancer of sin. All men stand baffled by it. We can cut off the little branches of it. We can cut out the outward manifestations, but we can't get at the root of it. And Jesus comes to us as the great physician. He has the answer for this problem, this cancer. Cancer of body and cancer of heart. And he says that he will stand in the judgment and he will blot it out. And so the message to us, whether by the word of God in inspiration, the testimony of our own experience, or the allegory we see in nature, is this: repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. May we cooperate with our high priest, that great physician, as he now stands to blot out that virus in the inner sanctuary.